The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth this morning in Genesis chapter 35. We're in the analysis of verses 21 through 22a. We'll pick up with verse 22a, page 32 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been designed for believers in their assembly for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of Scripture, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And in order to understand the content of Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that the natural man does not understand these things because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. As believers, we are given God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. He does not necessarily fill the believer. That is dependent upon one's personal sin in life and whether they have dealt with it personally or not appropriately before God. How you deal with sin in life is through the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that means name, sight, acknowledge our sins before God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we apply that verse, we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We stay in that state of spirituality until we obviously commit another personal sin, which then rebound must be reapplied in that fashion. This is a procedure that God has provided for men to understand His Word. Otherwise, you will try to take the Scriptures, you will filter it through your sin nature, which is part of the natural man, is the genetic makeup of mankind, and we'll end up distorting it otherwise, or if not outright rejecting it, in regards to that which is seeking to be communicated otherwise by God. Because of the very, very principle, 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, so you can have fellowship with God. And in fellowship with God is how you have fellowship with one another, truly, and how you are able to then ascertain the spiritual realities of life as they are taught and communicated through Scripture. Churches do not practice this. This is why you have such a schism of interpretations of Scripture out there. Those churches to adhere to this, including the pastors, you will see a like-minded thread that is incorporated in regards to these churches, and that is because they are being led by God the Holy Spirit in this fashion. It's our custom always to exhort and encourage in this way before every Bible class, because our Bible class is transparent. The Scripture is transparent. You have a protection given to you, that's God the Holy Spirit, to ascertain whether I, your communicator, your under-shepherd, is teaching the truth, and that is done through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, by which we are able to test all spirits in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity. We thank you for your person, your essence, and all the remaining attributes, especially your righteousness, the watchdog of all your attributes, and your justice, as it is delivered impartially in accordance to your righteousness regards to men themselves. And we ask once again this morning that you will continue to guide us and lead us into the truth, to give us the strength to apply it in regards to our own lives. And this is all made possible via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting us back into the text here. Verses 21 and 22. 21 makes it clear that a primary theme of this chapter is Jacob's role as the shepherd, communicator, spiritual authority in regards to his priesthood under the family priesthood, those under his authority as they were applied in this dispensational venue. And in that regards, his role as a shepherd, under-shepherd, remains a sub-theme and a thread throughout the chapter. Verse 21, as we saw, is designed to symbolize, which again, symbolism is seen throughout the chapter, Jacob's role not only is not presented only in regard to his physical role as a shepherd, a keeper of flocks, domestic herds, but is designed to further emulate his spiritual role again as the spiritual shepherd in regards to his family in this respect. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, verse 21, Migdal Eder. The Tower of Eder is literally Tower of the Flocks. It recognizes his role as a shepherd. Primary role is to be a guardian over those allotted to his charge, and obviously to feed them, make sure they are well nourished. So it is in the role regards to a spiritual shepherd, under shepherd, as Jesus himself taught in regards to Peter and his disciples, to feed my sheep. And the way that is done is through the dissemination, the truth of Bible doctrine, in regards to the spiritual nourishments needed for individuals to have a spiritual presence of well-being and to be oriented otherwise in regards to God's plan. So the role of a shepherd is reflected upon in regards to verse 21, and in verse 22a now, as we've been through that, we applied it in regards to the present day status of the pastor teacher, the spiritual gift, extant spiritual gift given to the church to guide the sheep in that regards. In verse 22a, then we see Israel, as he is being referred to here, Jacob, in his name of maturity, in an event, an infraction that occurs against him, and we see his reaction as a mature believer otherwise in that respect. In verse 22a, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard, literally. So, point 17, page 32 of our notes. It is during this time of shepherding that another calamitous event occurs, recorded in verse 22a, as we just read. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, Eswa Hayah, Bet Shechan, Israel, Bet Ha Eretz, he, while Halak Reuben, while Shechav Bilhah, Pilagis Av. So Israel is simply going about his duties as a shepherd. Jacob is a mature believer at this point in time in his life. He is essentially now doing things right before God. Obviously, we have seen some of the isolated infractions beforehand of his isolated sinning, but otherwise, he is acceptable before God. And even though he is positive and even though he is doing it right with respect to his shepherding role, it does not make him immune to offense that comes his way. Here, not in any fear of those outside their circles, as we saw earlier, as he was headed to Bethel. But here, the offense comes from within his own family, and that is his eldest son, Reuben. And we have an example of Israel and how he deals with this. And it leaves some interpreters, commentaries, kind of stumped as they tend to see Jacob as being passive or just rolling over in regards to this type of infraction that comes his way. But maybe there is some wisdom behind that, as the author refers to him again as Israel, his mature name, in his response. So 18, with the terse charge of adultery here against Reuben. So Reuben is firstborn, goes and has sexual intercourse with Rachel's maid, Bilhah, which is one of the four wives of Jacob. So there's a terse charge here made of adultery against Reuben. And we see then a terse response by Jacob, quote, "And Israel heard of it." Of it is supplied in English there for since, while Shema Israel. Sexual sins, which the media, in regards to our society at least, and a lot of society is now simply turning a blind eye to. Any sexual activity outside of the divine institution of marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. It was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And under that divine institution, sex is completely and totally legitimate and preferred by God between the couples. And it is only in that situation that sex is legitimate for God. Sexual sins that occur otherwise are known as adultery, where you have one or both partners, the sexual encounter of being married. Fornication is just simply straightforward sexual act between unmarried partners. And then homosexuality, which is not a marriage, is not legitimate before God. That is sex, as we know, between same-sex couples. Then you have even the further gross ones, such as bestiality, sex with animals. And the Bible deals with all this. It puts it in its proper perspective. All sex outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. There's four divine institutions that God has established. The first divine institution is volition, that is free will. Our right to choose to accept God, to reject God, etc. in regards to our life. All the other divine institutions are designed to protect that particular institution of free will. And the second in the row is marriage, right man, right woman, husband and wife. The husband as the spiritual head over the house, seeking to protect the polyvolition, if it does exist, in regards to himself and his spouse. Then you have divine institution three, family. Children belong to their parents. They do not belong to the government, but the government will lay claim to them if you give them opportunity. Children belong to their parents. Those children without parents, obviously, we have venues, organizations designed to take care of that. Obviously, all these institutions are under attack today in our society. The fourth divine institution, which has been under attack over the past century, is the divine institution of nationalism. God designed and created nations. The book of Acts spells this out. He sets the borders. He sets the existence of nations. He told the people early on in the history of man to go and establish nations. You have the event of the Tower of Babel, which was the first attempt to rebel against God in regards to nationalism and create a one-world religious political order. In the Tower of Babel, the city representing the political, civic side of it, the tower representing the religious side. And today you have the United Nations and that aspect going on that is completely anti-biblical, anti-authority in regards to what God has otherwise told man to operate under. Nationalism is designed to give volition, divine institution one, maximum freedom. You live somewhere where they oppress your freedom of volition, especially in regards to Christianity, seeking God, etc. Then it gives you at least opportunity to find safe haven somewhere else. But all this, you know, it's gone. It's no issue with most people today. But those are divine institutions. In marriage, God designed monogamy. We have a polygamous event that occurs in regards to the Old Testament, but that was not the divine design. That is part of God's permissive will, as we will deal with here in the notes, in regards to His grace extended to men otherwise. And divine institution marriage, when you have one or both couples being married and engaging in sexual intercourse, then that is called adultery. There are still some laws on the book where adultery is punished, is set up to be punished by capital punishment. I know Oklahoma was one. Of course, it's not enforced. Maybe it's because most of the lawyers are involved. Who knows? You know. But anyway, the law looks at that type of reaction to that type of infidelity. So here we have the charge of adultery leveled against Reuben. We see Israel's response being extremely short, terse in and of itself, silent. So 19, now the purpose of Moses' recording of this event has both near and remote implications, or ramifications, if you will. So A, in the near context of shepherding, it conveys the authoritative role of a mature Israel, i.e. Jacob, as a spiritual shepherd in dealing with disobedient sheep, that being his family under the family priesthood. So that's your near context. He's mature, just a shepherd. Now how does he deal with this situation? B, in far context, it explains Reuben's forfeiture to the rights of primogeniture in Genesis 49:3-4. The rights of primogeniture recognizes the firstborn male of the family being the inheritor in regards to the family estate and the blessings that are designed to go upon it. Esau and Jacob, Esau, the twins came out first. He should have had rights of primogeniture, but he rejected God's blessing. He had disregard for it, and as the oracle prophesied, that blessing went to Jacob. Reuben should have had the rights of primogeniture in regards to Jacob's 12 sons as being the firstborn from his mother Leah. However, we're able to look ahead, and we know because of this very sin that we're dealing with in this verse, that right was removed in regards to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, Genesis 49:3. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, as he would be as the firstborn of the family. For uncontrolled as water, recognizes just how unstable he was spiritually. You shall not have preeminence. He loses blessing in time, obviously, not to disregard blessing in eternity for operating under sin nature otherwise. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And that is in the list in that particular chapter, Jacob giving a blessing in regards to all of his sons. And those blessings give us insight in regards to how well or not well they did spiritually in regards to their own lives. So this verse prepares us and gives us the reason why Reuben loses his rights. After he lost his rights, then Simeon should have been next in line. Then Levi. But they don't get it either. It goes all the way down to Judah. 20. Reuben, as we know, was the firstborn of Jacob's son, begat by Leah. We're reminded of that. The sons of Leah. Verse 23, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, as well as it was recorded for us in Genesis 29:32, 21. Now the two culprits here in the event, Reuben and Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's maid. Again, that we're reminded of that in verse 25. Coming up, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, as well as previous recordings in chapter 29, verse 29, and in chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. 22, Bilhah's status as a concubine, as is translated here, didn't mean legally she was anything less than a wife, only that she was subordinate in authority and station to a wife or wives attained in the common manner of marriage. Bilhah was given to Jacob as a substitute by Rachel because she was not able to produce children to begin with. And she went under an issue of the flesh, remembering back all that scenario, and offered him her maid that was her property at that point in time in her service as another wife. And it didn't stop Jacob from having sex with her. So it's one of those areas that takes you a while to kind of wrap your mind around. If it's not legitimate, then why is it condoned? So 23, God ordained monogamy, as I stated earlier. Example, Adam and Eve. Polygamy is a result of energy of the flesh falling under God's permissive will. Abraham fell into this also through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And again, in those cases, both cases is because the wife, the previous wife, was unable to have children. And hence, having children was basically a status thing almost in this time in history. And she presented Hagar, from whom Ishmael was born. And so you have that pressure that's placed upon the family in regards to having children back then. So to give you some, at least some insight in regards to why they might be motivated otherwise to go this direction. Now Isaac, he was only married to one lady, Rebecca, of the early patriarchs. I don't claim to have all the answers on this. I can only basically give you my best shot at it. So 24, is tolerable custom allowed by God in the ranks of the Hebrew patriarchs reflects God's grace among positive volition, even in violation of such nature. That's one thing it does teach, is that God's grace is immense. when it comes to his own and otherwise. And we all operate under God's permissive will to a certain degree in our life. And this is one area under his permissive will that he tolerated with the Hebrew Christians. As you get into the church age, Jesus himself taught the principle of monogamy, that this was the original intent of creation. Today, in lieu of societal customs in marriage where polygamy might still be practiced, Paul made it clear that a pastor teacher could only be married to one person, as if they'd want to be married to more. But I mean, you got people out there that love to suffer twice as much as, or you know, whatever. So so the fact that God tolerates this definitely shows the depth of his grace for a positive volition, especially in seeking to fulfill his plan. It does not stop God in regards to what his plan is designed to be with respect to the patriarchs. God can take the bad in life and fit it right into his plan, and hence, in that sense, show it as the light of his plan otherwise. So, 25, and this is one of the areas that I can see why it might be tolerated to a certain degree. 25, it may find spiritual parallel in the fact that Christ will enjoy more than one bride himself. Now, that's Israel and the church. Obviously, we're not talking about a literal bride, female, as in marriage. But metaphorically, symbolically, both Israel and the church represent, if you will, a bride of Christ. And I've brought this out before, another time to remind us of it, Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, where Israel is likened as a wife. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. The chapter is prophetic, looking towards the second advent here. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Obviously, Israel's history, past history, has been checkered, to say the least. God kicked them out of the land twice, looking at the northern and southern kingdoms as one. The last time for almost 2,000 years because of their disobedience to God, their infractions against him, they ended up killing their Messiah. But it's not going to always be that way. In spite of what evils Israel may involve themselves in, they are still God's chosen people. And obviously, we are refrained from any type of anti-Semitism in this way. We've seen very clearly that God, under the Abrahamic covenant, proclaims upon the Hebrew race, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. But it doesn't mean on the other end of the coin you turn a blind eye to their disobedience and negative volition either. But either way, from their race, from their lineage, is going to come a multitude of positive believers. And that will occur during the period of the millennium, which will begin that dispensation. A thousand-year reign of Christ begins at the second advent. But anyway, the second advent is what's in view. Her righteousness goes forth like brightness. As a people, she will truly represent God's plan in a sterling way during this period under Christ's reign. And the nations will see your righteousness, verse 2, and all kings your glory. Obviously, Jesus Christ makes it all possible. They will come to repentance, a change of mind in regards to who the Messiah is from their rejection previously. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, verse 3, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Verse 4, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it no longer be said, desolate, which is a phenomenon in regards to this particular real estate on this planet, when the Jews are in the land, how the land flourishes. But when they're out of the land, it becomes a barren wasteland almost in that regards. But you will be called, my delight is in her, verse 4, and your land married. And it emphasizes, obviously, the real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant, betrothing Israel to Yahweh. And Yahweh delights in you, the Lord, and to him your land will be married. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, that's Jesus Christ over Israel, so your God will rejoice over you. So Israel there is likened as a bride. And then we have the same type of picture in regards to the church in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad, Revelation 19, 7, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This occurs at the rapture, during the period of the rapture, when all believers, those who believed in Christ, that were alive during the day of Pentecost until the rapture, are assembled together in their new resurrection bodies in union with Christ, which will first occur in our atmospheric heaven, in the clouds. And a reward ceremony, the Bema Seat ceremony, will occur at that point in time, and a marriage ceremony is visualized in that event. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, verse 8, bright and clean. For the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb looks at the millennial period, which is likened as a feast, a time of celebration, after a wedding ceremony. And he said to me, true are the words of God. These are true words of God. So we as believers living in the church age dispensation, a dispensation being a period of history in where God determines how the administration of his plan is to occur, by whom certain peoples, under the age of Israel, it is a national priesthood that is executed by the Levitical Aaronic priesthood in a national witness to the world. They lost their privilege and right of administrative responsibilities in their rejection of Messiah, and that the dispensational reality was given to the church. That's us today. And we are royalty. We're considered royalty, part of the royal family in our relationship with Jesus Christ in this regards. And it's our responsibility to carry out the administrative executions of God's plan in witness and representation to God's word in this respect. And we're given all the instructions on how to do it in the New Testament. Israel's loss of right is temporary. They still have the 7 more years that they got to fulfill in their dispensation, known as Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And during that period, Israel's going to be purged once again in regards to negative volition over there. it'll look like to the world Israel as a nation is going to be lost. Enter in Jesus Christ, pulls our bacon out of the fire, so to speak, and he will judge all unbelievers at that point in time that's on the planet. They will be immediately dispatched to their eternal niche in hell. And what goes on continues on to exist in the new dispensation. We'll start with believers, nothing but believers. In Israel, we'll have a remnant of polyvolition believers. Will that go into the new dispensational state? And in the millennium, you have a new dispensation, a new administration. That's when Jesus Christ himself is on this planet ruling. So, all the little fun tidbits in regards to the scriptures. What we can look forward to in history, where everybody else is wringing their hands and thinking that man's going to destroy the world and cow poo's going to destroy our environment. You know, we know the reality. We know what's going on. So here you see that Jesus Christ is likened to having two brides, one Israel, one the church. But one thing you want to keep in perspective, 26, however, the two brides of Christ is as a result of infidelity to God by the dispensational representatives, equating the action again to God's grace under permissive will. Israel temporarily loses their right of administrative privileges because of spiritual infidelity, of rejection of Jesus Christ. And the church enters in under the plan of grace as we are putting together with Israel as a branch on the fig tree to fill in the gap, so to speak. The church is shut down in its dispensation, not because the church is so great spiritually, but because the church becomes lukewarm. That's in Revelation. Lukewarm is the state of the church today. You're hard-pressed to find churches that can that teach sound doctrine, that have stripped themselves of the traditions of men, etc., etc., and operate appropriately and accordingly for God. That's because the church is lukewarm, a mixture of truth and error. So, at this point in time, at least, in my studies, that's the insight that I can clearly bring out that gives you reason for God's tolerance otherwise with the early patriarchs. Because it symbolically is representative of spiritual Israel, etc. So, 27, now Reuben's sin amounted to incest under the law. Incest is a sexual sin between family members, first cousins and closer, according to the law. Leviticus 18, 7 through 8. To decipher for you the language being used here, to uncover one's nakedness, looks at having sexual relations with one that does not belong to you. It belongs to another. And here, as it relates to the familial setting, these verses are critical in regards to interpreting the event of Noah and Ham in that situation early on in Genesis, where it says Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. Ham had incestual relationships with Noah's wife, with his mother. And then you have the immediate curse brought upon Canaan as he was born in that respect. But anyway, verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. See, this is in within one's family. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You don't have the privilege of sexual relationships with your mother. And most of us obviously recognize that. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Verse 8, it is your father's nakedness. It explains exactly what's going on here. So, sex between sibling and parent is considered as incest. That is regarded legally as such before the law. It's supported by the judgment imposed upon Reuben in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Now the law, Mosaic law, was written obviously some 250 years or so down the line in the historical events. Well, and not a lot is said in regards to the family priesthood and this dispensation. Legally, you have to derive from the text, you know, what was acceptable, what wasn't. Obviously, you can say Bible doctrine by the saints were always practiced in regards to what was right and what was wrong. But the fact that Reuben loses his rights of primogeniture denotes that obviously his actions is considered abominable before God and not right. So legally, in this time and period, we can safely assume that it was considered taboo based on the judgment that is imposed upon him. So 29, now the question is why? It has been suggested that Reuben's action here was a power play, as the Old Testament examples deceased king's wives becoming the wives of his successor. Some commentaries suggest that to answer the motivation behind Reuben's actions here, that as the firstborn, he is simply making a power play over the family in authority. And he does that symbolically by subduing his father's wife in that regard. And as a practice that you see others do in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12, 8. Sees king's wives becoming the wives of his successor. David, Nathan to David, also gave you your master's house. This is God's words to David. Master's house was Saul. And your master's wives into your care. In other words, he inherited when he became king. He inherited all that Saul, all that belonged to him in his possessions, including his wives. And that shows an act of exalting David in a position of authority over his successor. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Yet he turns around and he has to take some poor soldier's wife. He only has one wife. And have him knocked off, setting up in a war scenario so that he can enjoy his wife Bathsheba, all that scenario. King David is guilty of murder and adultery in his own life. But yet he's the standard by which other kings are evaluated and critiqued in the Old Testament. Let the legalists have fun with that one. Figure that one out. Anyway. 30, the idea is also present when Ahithophel urges Absalom, David's son, part of the divine discipline that came upon him for his relationship with Bathsheba, to take possession of his father's 10 concubines. Absalom, part of David's divine discipline was there would be no rest in his house for the rest of his life for what he did. God came down on him in that regards. And Absalom is a perfect example of the turmoil that he faced in regards to his personal family and affairs. And he was rebellious. He wore his hair in a rebellious way, very long hair, and ended up killing him, sending him to death, as it got tangled in a tree and broke his neck. But anyway, he at one time, he's after his father David, trying to usurp the throne, being the spoiled, rotten brat kid that often comes from having a silver spoon in their mouth. And he takes 10 of David's wives, concubines and wives, and puts them up on a roof so everybody can see. You didn't have to have computers back then and media for pornography to occur, and had sexual relations with him in an act of defiance that he was going to usurp his father's position and throne. But obviously God had other plans. That was 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 22. And he obviously had bad counsel to go that direction. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. That he is rebelling against David. He's going to try to take power. And then his supporters will see that act of defiance, and it will encourage them anyway, not to get into all that at this point in time, but only to show that there was this kind of odious practice committed by those in the Old Testament as a way of displaying power. So 31. Now, while power may be a driving force, another more obvious reason that I see is that Reuben held his father in contempt for treating his mother Leah as a second-class wife. This is what I think is truly motivating Reuben, or at least feeds whatever power trend that may be expressed in this regard. As we know, Rachel was Jacob's first love. Leah was unloved. Jacob did not offer the same husbandly affection at all in regards to Leah. Leah was not the best looking of the two. Jacob went for appearance to begin with. And we've seen the Bible has made it very clear in regards to how he acted between the two. And Reuben is the firstborn of Leah. And obviously over all these years he's got to watch his father disregard his mother, to treat her, if you will, as a second-class wife, if that. And the irony out of all this, as we're seeing, is Rachel dies sin and death. Leah is given a place of honor in regards to the patriarchal tombs. But I'm convinced, at least from my studies at this point in time, Israel, Jacob, came to realize all this. It took him a while. God had taken through the knot hole backward on a couple occasions. But he got there. So, to me, the most obvious reason why Reuben would engage in this type of activity is that he holds Jacob in contempt. So, 32, God's posture to those that hold positive volition in contempt is removing the effects of contempt with rebuke and cursing. And that's what happens to Reuben. He gets cursed as he loses his rights of primogeniture. And it is a rebuke in the strongest of forms. That's Psalm 119, 21 through 22. You, Lord, do rebuke the arrogant. Cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. The contempt shows the hostility, often reflected by negative volition towards positive volition, in the angelic conflict. And the imprecatory prayer here, if you will, by the positive author of this psalm, that is for God to intervene on his behalf and to express his justice appropriately towards their hostility of holding positive volition in contempt. That's obviously one thing that all of us would look forward to in regards to our own lives. Those who have taken issue with our stand and witness regards to sound Bible doctrine in our life and held us in contempt. And they do it in many different ways. That God come in and show who's right. To prove it, we generally will have to wait till phase three for that to occur. But it can occur also in time. So God's posture for those who want to hold positive volition in contempt is to curse them, to remove blessing. That's cursing. In other words, you're absent blessing. Things are not going good. You know, why did that happen? All these other things. With the rebuke that goes with it. And that's the reaction, that is the ramifications that comes upon Reuben ultimately in regards to this scenario. So 33, with Rachel now out of the picture and Jacob's seeming casual attitude in her death. As we saw, Rachel died. Jacob, at this point in time now, recognizes his kind of folly, if you will, in pursuing Rachel, that she did not finish her course. She died sinning to death. The records give you almost an air of casualness, of being nonchalant in regard to her death and just moving on with his life. And Reuben sees that. Sees how he's held his mother in contempt over the years, and that gives him the motivation. I'm gonna take revenge. I'm gonna avenge my mother, and get even in this whole ordeal. So 34, he's seeking a type of revenge on behalf of Leah. 35, it reflects his spiritual instability and why he loses out as a covenant heir. 36, he not only holds positive volition in contempt, but is under shepherd that deserves double honor, as we saw in reflection upon his role as a pastor. Pastors, the elders, especially those who work hard at teaching the word, are to receive double honor from those under their charge, especially. And so he goes in, and it's not just anybody that he is going to violate their bedroom over. It's not even just his father. It's his spiritual authority, his very shepherd in life. And so it comes back on him in a double way. He is stripped of all privilege and rights as being the firstborn over the nation Israel. Understand, it's not just now, but it's in the whole entire picture here. He's stripped of his rights over the entire nation. See, and all the accoutrements and accolades that go along with being in that position. That's pretty costly, if you ask me. So 37, that Israel's immediate response here is passive, then illustrates his insight to Reuben's actions. 38 is here, it's almost as Jacob could almost understand why his son was vengeful. I mean, his silence, it really speaks loudly. I can understand that. But it doesn't make any, doesn't make it right, see. So 39, rather than immediately addressing the situation, Jacob waits for time and doctrine to produce a righteous judgment. 40, it reflects his willingness to apply grace even with such an egregious sin against him. One of the things that a shepherd has to be is grace-oriented towards others. So 41, he refuses to retaliate and will let doctrine determine Reuben's fate. Romans 12:19. Trying to get this over so we can get into the next set of verses here, so hang with me. I'll give you your money's worth today. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 42, this happens when he prophetically pronounces judgment in 49:4. In Genesis 49:4. That's when the axe will fall. And how it will fall. 43, Jacob's actions show the discernment exercised by the spiritually astute shepherd over his charge. 44, grace in the bend and factions among the ranks is to prevail, letting the proper doctrinal application regarding any discipline reign according to God's perfect timing. 45, as a final note here, this verse argues that divine discipline does not always happen immediately after the act of sin. Some have proposed that something that may happen later down the line does not associate itself with a far past action. Otherwise, this verse argues against that. No telling how much time we will spend between here and Genesis 49 in regards to our lives, and all of a sudden he's going along doing his own thing, and Jacob comes in and bam, you're stripped. See, all right, take our break. In a way that he wasn't stripped before, I wanted to add that.